Good evening. Glad to see you all. And we're glad you're here, and I hope that you're prepared to study. I know the lesson is titled Joel's Call to Repentance because that's what the overall theme of the book is, but this is going to be an overview of the book of the written by the prophet Joel. His name means Jehovah is God. Whenever you see that E-L on the end of a word or a name, E-L means God. And then so there's Joel, and the way the Greek or the way the Hebrew translates through Latin and probably even German, because there's a letter J in it. There is no J in the Hebrew. It was probably a Y to begin with. He's the son of Pethuel, and more than that, we can't say with any certainty regarding the man, Joel. And there is really no clear way to date the book. It's been dated as late as 800 B.C. and as early as 375 B.C. I don't think it's quite that early, because that would put it after Malachi, and that doesn't seem likely. Joel is writing to the southern kingdom. This is after the kingdom has divided, and he's writing to the southern kingdom of Judah. Of course, Jerusalem was the capital for most of that time. And the prophecy begins in connection with a swarm of devastating locusts. And if you're a farmer or a vine dresser or a cattleman or a sheep herder, this would be devastating. That really only leaves fishermen in Bible times. So you understand how devastating a locust swarm would be. But the message from God is summed up by the late brother Homer Haley, and I quote, "Unless there is a national repentance and righteousness of life on the part of the nation, the locusts will be followed by a stronger and more severe judgment, an invasion by the nations." Now, the nations means Gentiles, anybody that's not a Hebrew or a Jew. And since we can't properly date the book, we don't know if he's specifically referring to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or maybe some other nation like Moab or Assyria. Or Syria, rather. But what I'd like to do for the time that we have is to just kind of go through the book of Joel, and we're not going to read every verse. We would have time to do one or the other, so I'm going to read some of the more pertinent verses for our purpose, and then try to make application, and hopefully we will gain an appreciation for at least this book of the minor prophets. I probably should mention that. This is one of the 12 minor prophets. And the reason they are called minor prophets is not because they are less important. It was because they were shorter books, and originally shorter scrolls. Joel was probably contained on one scroll, whereas the longer books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and perhaps Daniel and Ezekiel were written, maybe there were multiple scrolls because of the length of the book. But the minor prophets were just shorter books, and that's the only reason they're minor. They are just as important as any other book of the Bible. But the prophet Joel begins by describing the nation as being overrun by problems. And there was a devastation that came upon the land. We see in the first 12 verses and in verses 15 through 18. And it's, so far as we can ascertain, it's probably the worst locust plague in Judah's history. And it has settled upon the land. And the severity of it is such that the prophet is telling them, you know, we need to record this. He says in verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or ever in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust, or the crawling locust has eaten, left, the consuming locust has eaten." So there's four different varieties of locusts, probably more like a grasshopper, that has come through the land. And what the first batch didn't get, the second one got what it could get, and then the third group got what it could get, and then finally the fourth group mopped up. And so there was nothing left. And this is just, again, it's absolutely devastating. In verse 6, he likens the locust plague to a foreign nation. "For a nation has come up against my land strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. And he has laid waste to my vine, ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." And then he tells them, folks, to lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. A virgin girded with sackcloth. If a young lady was trying to find a husband, she would try to fix herself up and look as beautiful as possible. She would not put on a feed sack. But this virgin, for some reason, has been shamed. And in her shame, she has donned sackcloth. Usually we hear sackcloth in relation to ashes, where people were repenting or mourning, and they would put on sackcloth and ashes. Well, here is a virgin who has been somehow disgraced, and so she has donned sackcloth. And he's telling the people to weep and mourn and lament. And verse 10, "The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, and the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." There is no reason for these people to be happy. There is no reason that they should feel optimistic even. And so they are greatly mourning. And he tells the nation, again in verse 13, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering, the drink offering are withheld from your house." So he tells them to dress in sackcloth as a sign of repentance, as a sign of mourning, and in conjunction with the sorrow that they are dealing with. And in the second verse, or second part of verse 13 and verse 14, he tells them to declare a fast of mourning. There was only one time that they were supposed to fast in the year. They knew it every year. But he is saying here, this is the time we need to be fasting because of the sin that we've done. Because I can't point to you what specifically has been done. Likely it was idolatry. That was their go-to sin, it seems. And then he tells them to go to church. Verse 14. "Consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Jehovah your God and cry out to Jehovah." So he's trying to initiate a major reform for the people because there has been a national calamity He is calling for a national repentance. Makes you think, doesn't it? Verses 19 and 20, there is a supplication. He says, "O Jehovah, to you I cry out, for the fire has devoured the open pastures." A flame has burned all the trees of the field. Listen to this one. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has destroyed the open pastures. So this devastation has been so bad that not only the people are crying out to God, but he represents the animal world as doing the same thing. Not that the animals are conscious of their maker, but he's trying to emphasize the great devastation and the sorrow that these people are feeling. Just imagine, you know, we go home and we turn on the tap and there's water will run from now to St. Swithin's Day. We go to the grocery store. We got just a very little taste of this when the virus hit. You know, we go to the stores and there was no bread and no toilet paper. I mean, you know, we thought that was going to be a problem. These people don't have groceries, and they don't have land fit to grow anything because the locust has destroyed everything. And what happens when all the vegetation is gone from a land? You get Dust Bowl syndrome kind of things. So these folks are in a pickle, as my mama used to say. So what's to do? Chapter 2, we have a trumpet warning. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them." So pictured, or this day of the Lord is coming in verse 1 of chapter 2. The day of Jehovah is coming. That phrase is used throughout the Bible in many different contexts. Sometimes it has referred to the end of the world. That's actually probably the rarest instance of its use. It's used in reference to the coming of the church. It is used in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe in this context, it is used in reference to either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. When they, either when the Assyrians took Samaria or when the Babylonians took Judah, both capitals of the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. But the important thing to remember is the prophet is saying, sound the alarm, it's coming. Whatever it is, either the Assyrians or the Babylonians, in all likelihood. He's saying that the time is coming and things are not good, and there are going to be repercussions. He's not saying if it comes, he's saying when it comes. Preachers, we say the same thing about the end of time, the return of the Lord Jesus. It's not an if, it's a when. And that's why it's so desperately necessary that we be ready, because we don't know when it comes. And if it comes in another 2,000 years, whether we are ready or not today, when you and I die, it might as well be the end of the world, because it's the end of the world for us. It's the end of opportunity for you and me to repent and to be faithful to Jehovah God. So that's, blow a trumpet. It's coming. Jesus will return someday. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And there we shall ever be with the Lord. Verse 2 describes a day of darkness and gloominess. So in verse 1, it was the day of Jehovah. And then in verse 2, he likens it to a day of darkness and gloominess, and a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning cloud spreads over the mountains. Like a blanket of darkness thrown over the land. Marty Robbins had a song back in the 60s, "Ribbon of Darkness Over Me." But this is going to be a ribbon of darkness over the land because of Almighty God's judgment. And not only is it going to be a day of darkness, verse 3, it's going to be a day of fire. A fire devours before them and behind them. A flame burns, and the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. You see, these invaders here are depicted as a devouring fire, consuming, consuming, consuming everything in its path. Look out west right now. What was it, over 90 million acres? Is that what they said? Something like that's been burned? Once it was a land of beauty, a prosperous land. And it's going to be a desolate wasteland. In verses 4 through 11, he describes the terror of the invaders. In verse 4, he says, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run." I like to watch horses run. I think they're probably the most beautiful animal on the earth, except for a deer on a spitz. But anyway, a beautiful animal. And you know, if you watch them at the fair, or if you have horses and you just watch them run, it's just an amazing thing. And from that distance, horses aren't scary. But imagine you're in a narrow street in a city, and then all of a sudden hundreds of horses come running down the street that you're on, and there's nowhere for you to go. That's going to be scary. So what he's trying to describe here is a frightening scene, a dangerous scene. He's not just talking about, you know, horses running down in a canyon in a western or something, and they look nice from afar. No, he's saying that the horses are going to be swift, and they're going to run, and it's going to be chaos, and people are going to be scrambling for safety. And he says in verse 5, "With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap like the noise of flaming fire that devours stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Loud as speeding chariots," he says, "or roaring like roaring like the wind blowing through a field of dry stubble," and how the wind will whistle and kind of whip and roar through the sounds, or through the fields, and make the sound. And then in verse 6, he says, "Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color." The people are at a loss. They don't know what to do. The enemy's coming. A day of judgment is at hand for them. And with him describing it up there in verse 1 as the day of the Lord, this has been orchestrated providentially. God is using an enemy to punish his people, to chastise his people, to discipline his people in the hopes that they will repent. In verse 7, he says, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. This is a coordinated attack with a skilled, disciplined army, and it is unrelenting, just like those mighty locusts were. They're not going to give up until there's nothing left to chew. And then in verse 10, this is symbolic language that is common in the disciplinary nature of God. He said, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. We've seen other descriptions like this in the Bible, not the least of which is in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, where the prophet writes, behold, the day of Jehovah comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And over in Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, the prophet writes, when I put out your lights, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon shall not give her light, and all the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord Jehovah. He said there in verse 7 of Ezekiel 32, he's going to put out their lights. You ever heard that? We used to hear that statement when I was a kid. You know, we'd be on the school ground and some boy would be messing with us, and we'd say, hey, I'm going to knock your lights out. Where do you think that came from? God was going to put their lights out. And that's talking about overthrowing a nation. The stars and the sun and the moon, all these luminaries represent the upper echelon in government. And he's saying their government's going to come crashing down. There's going to be a mighty fall. And this application here is to divine punishment that is afflicted on the rebellious people of God. Now, verse 11 indicates that the wise will be motivated to repent. Jehovah gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for the strong is the one who executes his word. Strong is the one who does the will of God. For the day of Jehovah is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? In other words, when God has decided that he is going to inflict his punishment and he begins to execute it, it's going to happen. We look at Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at the sons of Korah. We look at Jerusalem. When God decided he was going to take action, there was nothing a man could do to stop him. And so in verses 12 and through 14, we see the plea to return that our brother read for us a moment ago. Now therefore, says Jehovah, turn to me with all your heart. See, they had turned away from Jehovah. And now he's saying, turn back with your full heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Stop tearing your garments as an outward show, but tear your heart. Let your heart be torn. The people on Pentecost, when they heard the gospel preached for the first time, their hearts weren't rent, but the Bible says that their hearts were pricked. They were struck in the heart. That word literally refers to their hearts being pricked. That's a word that would be used when a horse leaves its hoof print in the ground. The same word would be used. So Peter made an impression on those people's hearts. And they said, what do we do? And that's when he told them to repent and be baptized. And they that gladly received the word obeyed the gospel that day, and about 3,000 of them became Christians. He's saying, and in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament some, when somebody was expressing great anguish, great sorrow, great sadness, they would literally tear their outer garment as a show of repentance. But that's what it became. It got to the point where the people were really didn't have any contrition, but to make everything, you know, to go by the numbers, they would go ahead and tear their garment and feign or pretend repentance. And he's saying, don't tear your garments. Let your hearts be torn and truly, truly repent. Return to Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. I've wondered how long it was from the time God regretted making man on the earth until he commanded Noah to get ready and build an ark. If God is slow to anger, and he is, how long from the time God said, I'm going to do something about this, how much time did they have to... I know they had about 100 years while Noah was building the ark, but how much time was there from the point that God said, okay, enough's enough, until he told Noah? I would say there was ample time for man to do what was right. But man would rather do what he wants to do, what he thinks is right, rather than what God says is right. So he's saying here in verse 12 and 13 about rending your heart, not your garments, this repentance is not a mere mental exercise. It's a turning in shame and contrition. And then that return, he's saying that Jehovah God is gracious, he is merciful, and what that means is he will accept you if you are serious. God will relent. God knows our hearts. He is slow to anger. Doesn't mean he won't ever get angry. And he is abundant in kindness. If we return, he will relent. He can suspend the punishment. But there comes the point of no return. We get to the point where it's, you know, the last straw. God has a last straw. And man, for some reason, seems like he wants to get as close to that last straw as he can. He wants to see how far he can push God. Just like children sometimes want to know, how far can I push Dad before he snaps? How far can I push Mom until she blows a gasket? How far can we push our spouse? And I don't understand why we play those games, because it's not fun. And in fact, it's deadly when we try to play those games with the creator of the universe. So in verse 14, who knows, he says, if God will turn and relent. In other words, if God will change his mind and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for Jehovah your God. So that's emblematic of a restoration. You know, they had gone through the locust plague, and now the plague of the foreign nations. Who knows if God will give you a grain offering and a drink offering? Well, they don't have any grain. They don't have any vineyards. So he's saying if God relents, he can restore the land, and you can provide then a grain offering and a drink offering. They couldn't even obey the law of Moses now because they don't have grain and they don't have grapes to make wine with, to make their oblations in the temple. It was not too late if they would repent. Jehovah could and would allow the genuinely penitent to return. And then God could equip them with the necessary blessings that they could restore worship. And in that light, in verse 15 through 17, there is a call for worship. In verse 15, he tells them to sound the alarm again. He hits that language. Blow the trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. He's telling them, get back to church, basically, to put it in the modern vernacular. So blow the trumpet. This time, it is a call to worship rather than a call of warning or danger. He says, gather everybody, even the newlyweds. Verse 16. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. And in verse 17, he wants all the religious leaders to get together and plead for mercy. Don't give the pagans, he says, don't give the pagans a reason to ridicule our God, saying, where is Jehovah? Verse 17. That was one of the problems that the people worried about at different times, because when the people forsook God and God forsook them in return as punishment, that the pagan nations would say, hey, what happened to your Jehovah? How come he's not blessing you anymore? Did your God go to sleep? Did your God, you know, is your God on a trip? Kind of like how Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal. Well, the pagans would do that to the Israelites, because when they were rebellious and God would turn away from them for a little bit and then they would start having hard times, the pagans would jump on them. Where's your God? What happened to him? Chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, starts the second division, kind of the book of Joel. And this has got to do with the outpouring of the Spirit. And this is outpouring of the Spirit. This is more of a long-range plan. In verses 18 through 20, we see a pledge of prosperity. Then Jehovah will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. And then in verse 20, he talks about, I will remove from you the northern army. And you say, oh, the northern army, that must be the Assyrians. Well, it could be the Assyrians, but the Babylonians would also come around above the Fertile Crescent and come down in from the north when they attack. So it's still anybody's guess as to who we're talking about. So Jehovah is jealous for his people. Always has been. Still is today. In verse 18, he says, I will be zealous for his land and pity his people. And then in verse 19, we find that Jehovah is benevolent towards his people. He's going to give them grain and new wine and oil and satisfy them. And then in verse 20, Jehovah is militant for his people. He's going to remove that northern army. He will drive them away into the barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea, his back toward the western sea, and his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. So God has given them that pledge of prosperity. And then in verses 21 through 27, he talks about the blessedness that they will receive because of their willingness to repent. The people had nothing to fear if they would repent. Because in verse 21 it says, the Lord has done marvelous things. He has watched out for them. And all the creatures of the earth, in verse 22 through 24, are admonished to rejoice because all would be blessed. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up. In other words, the destruction that the locusts had brought upon is coming back. And so now these herds and the cattle are going to have free range land again, and they'll be able to eat and get stuff. And then in verse 25 and 26, the locust damage would be reversed with plenty, and the result would be that the people would praise Jehovah God. And verse 27 is important because this is going to help solidify in the minds of the people that they need to stay faithful to God. Then he says in verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Jehovah your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And that statement was a slap in the face to the pagans who had their gods. He told his people, I, Jehovah, am your God, and beside me there is no other. See, the pagans would allow for a multiplicity of gods. They were what we call polytheistic. There were many gods. But Jehovah is saying here through the prophet Joel, no, there's not. I am the eternally existing one, and besides me there is no other. So we see that great prophecy in verse 28 beginning. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out of my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming day of the Lord. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Jehovah has said among the remnant whom Jehovah calls. You recognize that prophecy, no doubt, because it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If they remained faithful. If they remained faithful. In time to come, God would abundantly bless not only the nation of Israel, but all mankind, Jew and Gentile. He would pour out from his spirit. And that conjures up the idea of offering something to something else. It was almost a benevolent gesture. And it is a benevolent gesture. He would pour out of his spirit and he would begin a new dispensation, a new economy, if you will. A lot of people don't like that word, but it's just as valid as anything else. And Peter boldly proclaimed this prophecy on the day of Pentecost. Make no mistake about it. When Peter said, what Peter said on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of what we're reading about here. You remember the disciples started speaking in other languages? And the people that heard him said, well, these men are drunk. Peter said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, saying, and it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on your sons and your daughters. And he quoted this passage right here on the birthday of the Church of Christ. There is no mistaking it. The blood and the fire and the pillars of smoke, again, that's one of those biblical idioms that refer to the fall at the hands of God. And what fell on that day was Judaism. That's when the Ten Commandment law went out. And that's when Christ's beautiful law of liberty came in. It also spoke of the impending judgment upon the nation of Jerusalem that would happen about 38 years later, when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem and breached the wall and slaughtered Jews. So much so that it is said that the streets ran with blood. And if the historians are correct, the Christians who were in Jerusalem at the time heeded the words of Jesus from Matthew 24, and they escaped the city of Jerusalem, and if the historians are right, not one Christian perished at the destruction of Jerusalem. As chapter 3 begins, we see about persecution and punishment. Now, I want to mention right off the bat that this section here has nothing to do with old national Israel. This is not Israel today that everybody's so wrapped up about, and we have to be nice to Israel. And our president, you know, he put our embassy in Jerusalem and reclaimed Golan Heights, and that's all well and good. But that has nothing to do with fulfilling biblical prophecy like John Hagee and Billy Graham and all those fellas talked about. Okay? They're wrong. This is about the Israel of God, the church. For behold, in those days, and at that time, will I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried it into your temples, my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from your borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and return your retaliation upon your head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people afar off. Jehovah has spoken. So this, the enemies of God were going to go down into the valley of judgment. Some translations say here, it's in my translation, it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the new Israel, the Israel of God, Christ's church, will be vindicated, verses 2 and 3. And the Israel of old, they had enemies. The new Israel, the church, has enemies as well. The church in the first century had enemies. Pagan Rome, Imperial Rome, later on Papal Rome, Gnosticism, atheism, humanism, communism, etc. Nothing new under the sun. And someday we will all have to go to the Valley of Judgment. multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, verse 14, in the valley of decision. So there is a call to war and a call to judgment in verses 9 through 13. The Lord's foes, the Lord's enemies, are challenged to prepare for war. Symbolically, for the judgment, verse 9. This is the so-called Battle of Armageddon, when nations will be judged. And the defeat of the enemies of God is portrayed in verse 13 as a grape harvest. Put the sickle in, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Their vats of wickedness were overflowing. And he's going to put the sickle in. That's the harvest. In the valley of decision in verse 14, that's where Jehovah is going to render final judgment upon those who terrorize his people from without and from within. And again, we see the imagery of sun and stars and sun losing light. In verse 15, the sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord will roar from Zion. If that's not a picture of the judgment, I don't know what it is. That's going to lead to the destruction of the enemies. But the good news for us is that's also a signal of refuge for the faithful. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength for the children of Israel. Again, that's not national Israel. It's the church. This has been about the church since chapter 2, verse 28. And then the final verses, beginning at verse 17, we have an overview of the future blessings. The new Jerusalem, he says in verse 17, you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Nobody is going to get into heaven that doesn't belong there. You realize heaven is described in the Bible as a walled city with a gate, and not everybody gets through. You have to obey the rules if you want to get on the other side of the wall. It's the city of God, verse 18. And that's a beautiful description of the joy and the bliss of that city of God, and it is full of fruition, of which will be theirs in their father's home above. It will come to pass that in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of Jehovah and water the valley of the acacias. The enemies of God will fall, but God's final and true chosen nation, Christ's church, will abide for eternity. And that's the message we get in the book of the prophet Joel. He teaches us that we cannot do wrong for very long and get by. We must be totally dedicated and devoted to Christ. That is God's will for us. That's the way to heaven. If we are anything less than completely loyal, then we must repent. Peter used those words on the day of Pentecost as the keys to unlock the entrance to the kingdom, the church. If there's anyone in this assembly this evening that needs to become a member of Christ's church, the only way to do it is the way they did it 2,000 years ago in the Bible. Confess your belief in Jesus Christ, express a willingness to repent of sins and turn your life to Christ, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And following that, living a life of faithful service, and someday heaven will be your home. If that's your desire, or if you need to return to your first love, the church and Christ, then we offer you this invitation from the Lord to do that now. Take a seat on the front row as we stand and sing.